2009 National Crisis Bible Study Lesson Number 50. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. A very short, simple verse, but a verse in which the entire decadence of Israel is summarized, as we're going to see in this class today. Today we're going to take you into a picture of what happens to a nation in spiritual reversionism, blinded to the things of God. The verse says, "So the people went to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. Two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, that the earth rang again." We're living in decadent times, and we need to see the truth of the things of God. All right, before we begin, let's pause for solid prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your Word will not return void, but will accomplish what you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, saying, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Amen. Cornelius Vanderbilt, in his book, The Dutch Village, continuation, when he met his grandmother, who says, "Welcome, Corny," writes, "It would have been impossible for me to refrain from sharing that very evening the most important thing which I had to tell. To be sure, first I had to drink a cup of tea, eat a Dutch cookie, for though strict rationing was still enforced, neither rationing nor rationing could alter the customs of Dutch hospitality. Over the teacups, all the expectable first questions were put to me. How are your parents, your sister, your brother-in-law? What were you doing in the war? We were sure that you would not have to take part in the fighting. You mean you were an officer with the Marines? Who are the Marines? Do you have to go far away from your parents? Were you gone long?" It was much to relate. Yet it was inevitable that in due time the most important question would be asked. Grandmother, my three aunts, and my oldest uncle hanging avidly upon every word of my answer, I wanted to know why I'd come back to Holland. So, as clearly as I could, I told them why. I told them I had learned the most important thing in all the world since I had last seen them, that the Lord Jesus Christ had died for his creature's sins. I told them how I had received him and how he had given me an entirely new life that would never end. I told them how he had guided, blessed, strengthened, and satisfied. I told them how I had come all the way from the war zone of the Pacific to where I went to Santa Rudy to make sure that they too knew the way to him. At first there was warmth, then there was caution, then there was a few starchy words which said in effect, 'This may be all right for you, but leave us alone. We won't even have to listen, for we do not believe the Bible. We're glad that you have come, if you have come to see us, and we're pleased to not imagine that we have any need for another religion.' Their attitude was kindly but firmly, not venomous, yet exceedingly emphatic. I did not know that for decades one side of the family had been well known for its rejection of the teachings of the Bible, nor did I know that evening I, because I believe the Bible, seemed to represent to my beloved ones a cruel orthodoxy which is common in Holland, an orthodoxy which demands that men reverence the Bible, fear God, and see themselves to be miserable sinners, but which stops short of proclaiming the wonderful good news that God loves sinners, that his Son died for their sins, that the vilest offender who receives him receives divine forgiveness and life eternal. To preach to the poverty of man without telling of the marvelous grace and saving power of the Savior of sinners is not biblical orthodoxy, but is a type of so-called orthodoxy which has penetrated into every corner of Holland. Scores of earnest, well-intentioned religious people can solemnly quote the first half of Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but rather fear they are equally assured of the fact that the succeeding statement is just as true, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So thousands of Hollanders in the name of Orthodoxy have been threatened with doom and destruction, but have not been told of the door which stands wide open, through which the gracious love of God streams brightly, inviting sinners just to come to the one who died for them and receive his salvation as a free gift. It was not strange, therefore, that my loved one suspected me of bringing a repulsive message when I urged him to believe the Bible. To them, undoubtedly, that word was synonymous with gloom and doom. On the night of June 25, 1947, I was aware that five hard doors were firmly shut and I could not force them open. And I also realized that the Spirit of God could do what I could never do. The all-important question for me was whether my mission to Holland was complete. On a Sunday morning, a few days later, I walked along with God on the dike on the edge of a beautiful lake, which is located about a quarter mile in front of grandmother's house, the blessed quietness that prevails in every village. And Holland, on the first day of the week, had struggled down upon all the fields, gardens, and farmyards. God himself seemed very near, and I knew that I could trust him to fulfill the promises upon which he had been fixed my heart for many months. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye, Psalm 32:8. As I read his specific instructions to me at this juncture in my life, he caused me to think of the many, many children in Reverend Santa Udi. Suddenly I found myself praying, Lord, since the older folks will listen, please give me access to the children. He goes on to talk about unpacking the trucks, he found a photograph from the story of Noah and the Ark and began to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We read the conversion of some of his dear loved ones. What a wonderful time it was. God's heart penetrating into this land that God had blessed by protecting this little village in some of the most terrible parts of the war. And where Corney began his ministry of evangelizing the people of Holland. But religion had blinded their eyes, as I read to you from his book, The Dutch Village. This new copy of it arrived yesterday in fine time for me to start reading it and to apply it to today's class. How God, the Holy Spirit, knows what he is doing at all times and all places. We're looking at serious doctrine. We're looking at a group of people in Samuel's day who were blinded to truth. Remember 1 Samuel 3:1, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Now, I get criticized for going deeper into the word of God and the things of God. I get criticized by Pastor William J. Hockey on the 5th of October, 1924, in a forward to William Kelly's Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. And the forward wrote some very interesting words. No words of man could possibly exaggerate any of the importance of the historical fact of the atonement itself or the revelation of its doctrinal significance as given in the Scriptures. Apart from the atoning work of Christ, Jesus, the cherished blessing of God, can never be imparted to the guilty race of Adam. The presentation of this great truth in the Holy Books is in a manner which, while foreign to human methods of instruction, is characteristic of much of divine teaching from the earliest times onward. God reveals his fundamental truths like the breaking of a dawn, not with a sudden blaze, like a switching on of a great searchlight. Divine human ways of teaching are in striking contrast. The theological school of men, subjects ever profound, would be defined, summarized, and reduced to a series of propositions stated in the briefest possible term. Such statements purged of all that is deemed extraneous and duly formulated to suit the memory and intellect of the average person would constitute the approved articles of faith. Errors of the disposition of the human mind to place Bible teaching within certain well-defined limits, which all are prepared to accept, even if all do not profess to understand, is provided by the existence of the numerous and varied creeds of Christendom. The different kind of teaching altogether is adopting the Scriptures, God educated before instructed. Truths were gradually revealed to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, and to others successive ages from Eden onward. While the record itself of this revelation is made in many guises, it follows that only by patient comparative study of the whole field of revelation from the first to the last can the general scope and particular bearing of a given subject be designed. And when truly designed, it is perceived that divine truth, like a study of space, is in full extension utterly beyond the comprehension of the human mind. Whereas with natural light, the sun, the stars, atoning grace brings life and beauty with the divine fullness to an otherwise dark and cheerless world. This mode of spiritual instruction is illustrated by the scriptural treatment of the subject of atonement. No single section of the Bible is devoted to an exposition of the doctrine of atonement, and the matter would be attempted to appear a human treatise. Nevertheless, the subject forms, in one form or another, an integral portion of the successive pages of Revelation. Throughout, in brief but pregnant promises and unveiled utterances regarding the ultimate divine purpose, and vivid historical incidents, and psalms and prayers, and metaphors and parables, and dark sayings of the prophets, and priestly service and sacrifices. And these are the many other ways intimations were made of the pious of the Old Testament that the Anointed One would in due course come to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation, atonement for iniquity. The New Testament, which was previously promised and foretold concerning atonement, was fulfilled in fact in the record of fulfillment duly given, where the full effects of the cross and death of the Lord Jesus have now been reached to this day that wait the due time of accomplishment. Even when the fuller light of Scripture shines, there is no tabulation on theological subjects, no analytical treatment of atonement. It was, on the contrary, the will of apostolic teachers to discuss the various doctrines in connection with the bearing upon the errors and difficulties of Christian practices that arose. This one single exception, which cannot in strictness be regarded such, as the Epistle to the Hebrews, which is devoted to the elucidation of the many ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ in His person and by His word exceeds the Jewish ritual which He displaced. Clearly, therefore, nothing of the cardinal truth of atonement can be learned save by bringing together the various relevant passages throughout the two Testaments and carefully considering them in their context and in their mutual relationship. The inspired Epistle to Hebrews is the utmost value of this purpose, and that it teaches and illustrates the proper significance of the types, indicating at the same time the application of the infallible and invariable key, Christ Himself. In the study of any subject which was given a place in the pictorial illustrates the Old Testament, a sober, subdued and subject, the imagination is of all importance, just as the limitations of type should be, perhaps unconsciously imputed by the vagueness of the exuberant fancy to the Lord Jesus Christ, the essential fullness of His person, dishonored to that extent. Among the many showgraphs of the strictly incompatible act of atonement contained in the ceremonies enjoyed by the Mosaic law of the series prescribed on the 10th day of the 7th month of the Jewish year, possessed of many unique features, and these features perhaps the following are the most important. One, the ceremonies of the Day of Atonement were of annual occurrence only, in contrast to in this respect with all of the sacrifice and offering, except that of the Paschal Lamb, which also occurred year by year continually. Only the Day of Atonement was the blood of the sacrifice carried in the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on and before the mercy seat. The whole of the ritual of that day in the tabernacle was performed by Aaron himself, who for the discharge of this function was attired not in the official robes proper to his dignified office of high priest, but in the white linen robes similar to those worn by the whole of the priestly household. The offering made on the Day of Atonement embraced in the efficacy and scope of the high priest himself and his house. B, the whole congregation of Israel. C, the holy place. D, the tabernacle of the congregation. And E, the altar before the Lord. Leviticus 16:5-33. The detailed description of the proceedings of the Day of Atonement is only to be found in Leviticus 16, but all associated sacrifices are named in Numbers 29:7-11. In the subsequent history of the people of Israel, there does not appear to be any scripture reference to the actual observance of this day, though we learn from Hebrews it was observed every year, Hebrews 9:25. One of the two goats constituting the sin offering for the people was not slain. There was no other analogous case except that of the two birds taken for the hill leper, one of which was not killed, Leviticus 14:1-7. These spiritual characteristics emphasize the exceptional importance of sound to the Day of Atonement and the divinely appointed code of the sacrifice. This poeticness is further confirmed by the many allusions made in this particular type in the epistle to the Hebrews. The Day of Atonement was the day when the high priest had the authorization of God to enter the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. In 1 Samuel 4:4, we read, so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. The American Standard reads, so the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant. They entered in to the Holy of Holies and took out the ark of God. They took it out and they carried it away. An interesting concept. Pastor Bob Bowen, through the Bible in 1 year, Austin Bible Church 2002, from week 13, March 24th to 30th, thoughts and notes on chapter 4. The placement of Simon in ministry and the provisions of accurate Bible teaching broke the pattern of judges, and the judges Israel had come to a terrible oppression before they would cry out to the Lord for deliverance. With Simon, the Lord has provided the prophetic judge prior to the Philistine oppression of 1 Samuel 4. When Israel was defeated by the Philistines, they assumed it was because they had failed to take the Ark of the Covenant with them to battle. 1 Samuel 4:2-4. The Philistines reacted to the Ark in the camp. 1 Samuel 4:5-11. They initially responded in fear because they had done of Egypt's humiliation. They decided to die fighting rather than submit to Hebrew slavery, imitation of the Amorites rather than imitation of the Gibeonites. 1 Samuel 4:9. To their surprise, the Philistines were totally victorious, 1 Samuel 4:10-11. Before the battle confirms to Eli the prophecy of the Lord regarding Eli's house, 1 Samuel 4:12-18, compared to 2:34. Eli's judgeship, like Samson's, ends in failure with his death, 1 Samuel 4:18, Judges 16:30-31. The birth of Ichabod signifies the departure of the glory of the Lord, which will not return until Solomon dedicates the temple. 1 Samuel 4:19-21 with 1 Kings 8:10-11. Alright, that's what Pastor Bowen has to say on it. Not a lot on the removal of the ark, but I don't know what he taught in his tapes. I do not have his Bible study tapes on the series. He may have expounded greatly on it. In the footnotes, he said little. That's not being critical. Matthew Poole on 1 Samuel chapter 4. Verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. That they might bring from thence the ark, which it may seem that they should not have done without asking counsel of God, which they might easily have done by Samuel. Hophni and Phinehas were there, either first in the camp, or rather second in Shiloh, with the ark attended upon it, instead of their aged father. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came in the camp, all Israel shouted with joy. All Israel shouted with great shouts, that the earth lay out. The earth ran again, partly from their great joy and confidence of success, and partly in design to encourage themselves and terrify their enemies. J. Vernon McGee, Through the Bible. Says this of the two verses. Israel is going into battle. They send a shadow for the Ark of the Covenant because Hophni and Phinehas are paid preachers. They're going to do what they were told to do. When the Ark is bound to camp, the Israelites have a great rally. They think they're getting something spiritual, but there's nothing in the world but idolatry. They're worshiping a box, not God. Let's be careful of the ceremonies and rituals of our church. Are we worshiping a church? Are we worshiping a man? Are we worshiping a method? Are we worshiping a particular place? Are we really worshiping the living and true God today? All that McGee has to say on the subject. And these are both Bob Bowler and J. Vernon McGee are good Bible teachers. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not putting them down. Wycliffe Bible Commentary. As I said, I don't have their sermons on it, no more any expansion that they may have made. I've only got with some print. For both of them, 1 Samuel chapter 4. And let's fetch the ark of the covenant that it may say this. The ark preceded Israel at the crossing of the Jordan at the battle of Jericho. It symbolized the presence and power of Jehovah. The others believe it. An apostasy could be rectified by the presence of the divine symbol. They could not distinguish between the ark as a symbol of God's presence and the actual presence of God. Verse 4 was dwelling between the cherubim. Between was missing in the Hebrew and the 70 reeds on. But Billis theorized that the ark was a throne borne by cherubim stylized on the sides of the box. Not much. John Gill, one of the deepest Bible teachers that ever lived. 1 Samuel chapter 4. What does Gill say? So the people sent the shout, and they liked the proposal of the elders, took their advice, and joined with them in the message to Eli, the high priest. Democracy rules, see. That was my objection, all right, to the high priest at Shiloh. That they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant man of hers, which dwelleth between the cherubim, which overshadowed the mercy seat that was upon the ark, and was the residence of the divine majesty. Wherefore, having this with them, they conclude they should have the presence of God with them, and so success. He said, see Psalm 80, verse 1. All right, Psalm 80, verse 1, King James translation. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. He also cites Psalm 99:1. Alright, Psalm 99:1. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. Neil goes on. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. They, either with or without the name of Eli, took the ark out of the tabernacle and carried it on their shoulders to the camp. However, attended it there, being borne by the priest of Levites. And by this means they were brought into camp so the battle to meet their doom there. According to Bunny, it was carried by them 42 miles. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into camp, being brought thither by the men they carried it, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. This they did as now, sure of victory, because the ark and the gifts of the Spirit encouraged each other to go forth to battle and to strike panic into the enemies. End of that. He said, what are you doing? Why are you reading all this? You'll see. Just hang in there. Matthew Henry. It's like John Gill, legendary Bible teachers of their day. Matthew Henry. Chapter 4. The light doesn't burn out on me, it's flickering badly. Alright. This is what he writes. A war entered into with the Philistines. It was an attempt to throw off the yoke of their oppression, and would have succeeded better if they had first repented before and so began their work at the right end. Two, the defeat of Israel in that war, verse 2, Israel, who were the aggressors, were smitten and had 4,000 men killed upon the spot. Soon the accursed thing was in the camp and gave the enemies all the advantage against them of the Mishpah. Two, the measure that considered for their encouragement. They quarreled with God for appearing against them, verse 3. Wherefore has the Lord smitten us? Their expostulate boldly with God about it, are displeased with what God has done and dispute the matter with them. They imagine that they could oblige him to appear for them the next day by bringing the ark in their camp. They send a shout up in the ark, and Eli has not courage enough to detain it. As soon as ungodly sins off now and finish along with it, they at least permitted them to go. So here one, the profound veneration the people had for the ark, will send for that, and then we'll do wonders for us. The ark was by institution a visible token of God's presence. The thought that by paying the great respect to the sacred chest, they should prove themselves to be Israelites and engage God Almighty to appear in their favor. It's common for those that have estranged themselves from the vitals of religion to discover a great fondness for the ritual and external observances of it, and yet indeed they did not make an idol of the ark. They did but make an idol of the ark, and looked upon as much as an image of the God of Israel as those idols which the heathen worshipped were their gods. They even go as folly in thinking that the ark, if they had in their camp, would certainly save them out of the hand of their enemies and bring victory back to their side. What good would the ark do them, the shell without the kernel? Instead of honoring God by what they did, they really affronted him. If they had done nothing else to invalidate their expectation of the ark, how could they expect it should bring a blessing off now and finish where the men had carried it? The great joy ran the camp of Israel, so when the ark was brought in verse 5, they shouted so that the earth rang. Now they thought themselves sure of victory. The consternation into which the brain of the ark and the camp of Israel put the Philistines, the two armies lay near each other in encampment. That the Philistines heard the shout the Israelites gave on this occasion, they soon understood what it was they triumphed, and verse 6 was afraid of the consequences. It has never been done before in those days. God had come into their camp, and therefore woe to us. And again, woe unto us. See the gross notions ahead of the divine presence as if the God of Israel were not as much in the camp before the ark came with him, which may well be excused to them since the notion of the Israelites themselves had the presence were no better. Hosanna to those of old and great wonders, those are the gods that spoke the Egyptians with the plagues of the wilderness. Here there were as much out in the history as in the divinity. The plagues of Egypt were inflicted before the ark was made, and before Israel came into the wilderness, yet it would seem they scarcely believed themselves when they spoke thus formally of these mighty gods, but only battered. They stirred by one another to fight so much the more stoutly. You see, they heard rumors of the God of Israel, but they didn't understand the God of Israel. They didn't know what it was all about. And they didn't know when and where he acted against Egypt. The ark hadn't even been built, as Matthew Henry points out. But they didn't know this. Lamb's Commentaries, the books of Samuel, done by David Erdman, translated by C.H. Toy. John Brodus, I guess Toy did volume 1 probably, they don't distinguish between them. Philip Schaff was the overall interpreter and translator. I should say. Alright. What do they say? First Samuel chapter 4. Verse 4. Jehovah, the covenant God, is more precisely designated in twofold manner corresponding to the situation in which the Israelites desire Almighty help as they think to be externally connected with the ark. As Jehovah said, Moloch, he is the Almighty ruler and commander of the heavenly powers. As Jehovah who dwells above the cherubim, or is enthroned upon the cherubim. He is the living God, the God of the completeness, fullness of power and life, who reveals himself on earth in his glory. Exalted us in the memory of all the fullness of the life which has been called into existence by him as clearly the designation of God enthroned on the cherubim is never found except in relation to the earth, which is conceived of as the throne of the covenant people who dwell as kings in the midst of his people. He says to compare Hengstenberg on Psalm 99:1. The cherubim are not representative of the heavenly powers, since they are asked to form made up elements of the living, animate, earthly creation which culminate in man. Representing this, they set forth in their position on the ark, the ruling might and majesty of the living God, as it is revealed in the manifoldness of the highest and completeness of life of the animate creature. And in these two designations of God, then reference is had to the glory and dominion of God, which embraces and high exceeds all creaturely life in heaven and on earth, and whose saving and a position river rights may depend on the presence of the ark. In sharpest contrast, the indiction of God's loftiness and majesty stands to mention the two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, whose wickedness has been before set forth and who represent the whole of the moral corruption and share in the religion life of the people. They brought the ark. Men and Deborah by law, said, quote, taking matter into their own hands without consulting the Lord, also without the example that was testified of Hophni and Phinehas, chapter 2, 24, may be fulfilled. The loud exulting cry of the people in the camp was expression of joyful conviction, and now that the ark was with them in battle, victory would not fail. Part of this confidence was strengthened by the recollection of former glorious victories gained in the presence of the ark in battle. Alright. Colin Dillich on 1 Samuel 4. 1 to 6. Actually, we have all the passages 1 to 6. Let's see what I'm sorry. My light went off and came back on here for me. I'm short that lamp and I need to replace it. I haven't been able to. Alright. When they returned the people to the camp, the runners had a cast of war, and as the call of the feet they had suffered, why aren't you over smitten us today before the Philistines? As they entered into the ark, and found they entered into the war by the word and advice of Samuel, and were convinced that Jehovah had smitten them. All right, I don't believe they entered in by Samuel, but that's his word. That's kind of been its interpretation. Now the question presupposed the same time. That the Israelites fell strong enough to enter into the war with their enemies, and that the reason for their defeat could only be that the Lord, their covenant God, had withdrawn his help. There is no doubt a correct conclusion, but the means which they adopted to secure the help of their God in containing the war was altogether wrong. Instead of feeling remorse and seeking the help of the Lord their God by sincere repentance and confession of apostasy from them, they resolved to fetch the ark of the covenant out of the tabernacle at Shiloh into the camp with the delusion idea that God had so inseparably bound up his gracious presence in the midst of his people with the Holy Ark, his selected the plan of his glorious appearing, that he would of necessity come with him into the camp and smite the foe. In verse 4, the ark is called the ark of the covenant of Jehovah of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim, and partly to show the reason why the people had the ark fetched, and partly indicate the hope which they found in the presence of the sacred object. The ark introduced here, and the two sons of Eli were there with the ark of the covenant of God, is not meant intended to show who the guardians of the ark were, who was priesthood here, and to disgrace the sanctuary, but also to point forward to the very onset, the result of the measure of doctrine, of course, by any referring to their death. An interesting thing is that no one sets down the requirement of how they could get to the ark without special instructions from God. Turn to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1. Leviticus 16, 1. William Keller's translation. Jehovah spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they came near before Jehovah and died, and Jehovah said to Moses, speak to Aaron, thy brother, that he come not all times into the sanctuary within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in a cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the sanctuary with a young bullock for a single offering and a ram for a burnt offering. A holy linen cloth he shall put on, and linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle. And with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are the holy garments, and he shall bathe his flesh in water and put them on. Now remember, the Ark of the Covenant is inside the Holy of Holies where the mercy seat is. Charles Riley says the day of atonement described in this chapter is the most important of all ordinances given to Israel because that day of atonement will be made for all the sins of the entire congregation, verses 16:21-23, as well as for the sanctuary, 16:33. It took place on the 10th day of the 7th month, Tishrei, verse 29. And fasting was required for the evening of the ninth day to the evening of the 10th day. Now, the Holy of Holies was inside of the veil. In verse 3, we see that first of all, Aaron the high priest brought a sin offering for himself and for the other priest. He didn't just walk into the Holy of Holies once a year and once a year only on the Day of Atonement. The high priest was authorized to go in on this day. In a special way to carry out the work of atonement. The offering of the high priest for himself had no antitype in Christ, Hebrews 7:16-17. There is no antitype. Christ is the only way. You enter in with Christ. And only through Christ, through the mercy seat, the object of salvation, redemption, the power of God to the believer is not in the Ark of the Covenant. It was in the mercy seat. You must approach to it. And this is where the Jews were out of place, and this is where much of Christianity is out of place today. The veil, there was a veil over the Holy of Holies, Exodus 26:31-35, which was a type of Christ's human body, according to Matthew 26:26, 27:15, Hebrews 10:20. According to it was supernaturally torn in two when Christ died, Matthew 27:51, giving instant access to God to everyone who approaches the ground of faith. The death of Christ is portrayed by the veil also marked the termination of all legality. The unobstructed way to God was now open. Now, but the veil was there, first of all. Look at Exodus 26:31-35. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cutting work, and the cherubim shall it be made, thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim, one overlaid with gold. The hook shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver, and thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches, that thou mayest bring it thither within the veil, the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the candlesticks over against the table in the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And thou shalt put the table on the north side. The veil was a type of Christ's human body. The veil bearing entrance to the holies was the most expressive symbol of the truth that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be saved, Romans 3:20 and Hebrews 9:8, according to C.I. Schofield. Schofield was on the right, rent by an unseen hand when Christ died, Matthew 27:51, thus giving us an access to God to all who come by faith in him. That was the end of all legality. The way to God was open. It was deeply significant that the priest must have patched together again the veil that God had rent in the temple service, went on year after year. Well, I rent from there for another 40 years. That patch veil is Galatianism, the attempt to put soul or sinner back under the law, Galatians 1:6-9. Anything but the grace of God is another gospel. And it is anathema. The veil was over the holy place. The veil prevented entrance unto it. And he had to be understood that the veil, what the veil was doing. The veil was blocked. They had to go through the veil without authority to remove the Ark of the Covenant. Do you see what I'm getting at? Religion penetrated into the Holy of Holies without authority. The two apostate sons of Eli, while Eli sat by on his throne and did nothing. Verses 5 to 10 says, "And shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering which is for himself, and he will make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord in the doorway of the tent of the meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it out in the wilderness to the scapegoat. And Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and he shall take the fire pan for the coals of fire upon the altar before the Lord, and the 2 handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat and on the ark of testimony, lest they die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with the finger on the mercy seat on the east side, also in front of the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. And he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil to do with his blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and thus he shall do for the tent of the meeting which abides with therein, in the midst of their impurities. When he comes in to make atonement to the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of the meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the sons of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altars before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put it on all the horns of the altar on all sides. With the finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on his 7 times, cleansing him from the importance of the sons of Israel consecrated. And when he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of the meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all the transgressions in regard to their sins. He shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away in the wilderness by the hand of the man who stands in readiness, and the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities of the solitary land. He shall release the goat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tent of the meeting and take off the linen garments which he put on when he came in the holy place, and shall leave them there, and he shall bathe his body with water in the holy place, and put on his clothes, and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. And he shall offer up and smoke the fat of the sin offering and the offering. The one who released to go to the scapegoat shall wash away his clothes and bathe his body with water. And then afterwards he shall come in the camp with the blood of the sin offering, the goat of the sin offering whose blood was bought to make atonement for the holy place shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall be burned their hides with flesh and their refuse to the fire. And the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. And afterwards he shall come in to the camp, and this shall be a permanent statute to you in the 7th month and the 10th day of the month. You shall humble your souls and not do any work with the native or the alien who sojourns among you, for it is on that day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be the Sabbath or solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is a man ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garment, the holy garment, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. If we shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, shall also make atonement for the priest and for the people of the assembly. Then you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sins of Israel, for all the sins once every year in the past, just as the Lord hath commanded before Moses. So they did. Now you will notice that the Holy of Holies and the altar of burnt offerings also had to be cleansed because the tabernacle was in the midst of a sinful people. How dare these men go down and walk beyond the veil and take the Ark of the Covenant and carry it outside the tabernacle without any divine instructions whatsoever and carry it away. They sealed their death when they picked up the Ark of the Covenant and moved it out. They were already condemned to die, but they sealed the day of their death by their arrogance. The first four verses, the preliminary verses of Leviticus 16, introduce the Day of Atonement. It is a chapter demonstrating the instructive use of provisions. It shows the light of the New Testament, Christ himself, and the mighty work he has truly accomplished. It explains the importance of what the Day of Atonement is all about and what the word atonement means. Now, here is the issue. They knew what they had to do. Well, what did they do? They ignored it all. They ignored it all. We had time to teach the Day of Atonement today. We could spend, it should take us about 5, at least 5 lessons or 6 just to teach a single Day of Atonement of an hour of each class. The chapter is loaded with doctrine. All right, we saw it resulted in military defeat. We've already seen this in earlier studies. They took the Ark out as a magic thing and it did not work. And they lost. And the final thing was the death of Eli. When he hears that his two sons were killed and he falls over and dies, the son of the death. Look back to 1 Samuel, chapter 4. Get the full picture of what's going on here. You see, I want you to understand something. When we look at Samuel's ministry, we've taken all this time to get to it. Back and forth on Samuel, a number of things to make a point to you that is tremendous. They suffered the military defeat. The Ark of the Covenant was taken, as we've already pointed out to you several times so far in this study. And then we come to the point of what happens. The word comes back and Eli dies, the son of the death. Falls over and breaks his neck when he learns the Ark has been taken. Son Phinehas had a wife who was pregnant with a child. Eli was 98 years old, so we have to assume that Phinehas was a younger son in the situation of what we had. He must have had older, he probably had older sons who had already died, perhaps died sons unto death. The history of Phinehas is not completely given to us. We know that his sons apostates. Totally apostate. As they die, the summit of death and then a hell, the Hades, to await the lake of fire. Now, it's interesting that when the two sons are named, Hophni is named first and Phinehas second, implying he is the youngest of the two sons. In both places where their names are given, they had a wife. They could say it could have been other sons who already died before. We don't know. That would be Isaac when his wife is pregnant. Now, if he were born to his father and his father was 50, he would now be 48 years old himself. His father was 60, he'd be 38. His daughter in law had a pregnant wife. Verse 19, here back at Saturday. Now his daughter in law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken. That her father in law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her birth, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer to pay attention. She called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The Lord departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." The emphasis was upon, first of all, the loss of the ark, because in verse 22, and she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." Ichabod means no glory. The loss of the ark meant the absence of glory in Israel. Now, at the completion of the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory had descended upon it and made its resting place. Look at Exodus 40, 34 to 38. When the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night. In the sight of all, the house of Israel, the cloud of God's glory, the Shekinah glory and presence, showed the approval of the completed tabernacle. It led the people by day and by night through the desert. It showed God was with the people. The Shekinah glory had been with Israel since the night they came out of slavery in Egypt, Exodus 13, 21. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar, a cloud by day to lead their way along their way, and a pillar by fire by night, to give them light, that they might travel by night, day and by night. The pillar of cloud and the fire guided the people through the wilderness and assured them of God's presence, also protected them from the Egyptians, if you look at 14, 19, and 20. And the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, the angel of Elohim, as the person of God the Son, appeared in an angelic form, not hypostatic union, did not take upon himself angelic nature, he just appeared in angelic shape. Form. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light by night, at night. Thus the one did not come near the other. All right, the angel of God moving behind the Israelites, the cloud protected them from the Egyptians with the strong east wind. The prevailing wind is north to south, pouring the water and dried the land underneath it. When when the Philistines captured the ark, the Shekinah glory departed from Israel. John Gill's Exposition of the Old Testament, Volume 2, Judges 18:52, says this: "Reaping what she had said before for the confirmation of it, and correcting what the woman had said, and said, 'May you rent it,' but she said, 'Giving her own and only reason for the name of the child, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken.' So when the word, worship, and ordinances of God are removed from the people, the glory is gone from them. The God of glory is no more seen among them. Who is so glorious in his nature, perfections, and works? And Christ, the Lord of life and glory, is no more held forth unto them. And the glories of his person, office, and graces, and the glorious gospel of Christ, is no more preached unto them." So full of glorious doctrines and promises, and the glorious ordinances, of it no more ministered, and this is the case, the glory is departed from a people which is owned to their formality, lukewarmness, and fruitfulness, neglect, attendance on the worship of God, contempt for the word of ordinances, the unbecoming walk in conversation. They have abandoned God, and now God has abandoned them. Judges 13:1 said the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord delivered them in the hand of the Philistines 40 years. The nation of Israel had entered spiritual apostasy and spent 40 years in servitude to the Philistines. Samson only partially delivered them during his 20 years as judge in Judges 13:2-17:31. For another 40 years, Eli failed to deliver them, 1 Samuel 4:18. For 100 years, God had disciplined Israel without destroying them. We'll see that in detail, what was going on. We'll look at Leviticus 26:14-31 later on in our study. Years, God had disciplined Israel without destroying them. Grace preceded judgment. The six cycles of divine judgment were hanging over Israel. Chapter 4, verse 1, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Samuel 4:1a. Samuel preached the word to Israel. It was rejected. The ark was captured by the Philistines. Eli died, descended to death. The Shekinah glory departed from Israel. 1 Samuel 4:1-22. The Philistines kept the ark for 7 months and brought divine judgment down upon themselves. Chapter 5:1-6:1. We're not interested in that. It's away from our study. The pagans tried to use God as a magic formula. The pagans cannot use God as a magic formula. He will not hear them. Over and over again, where people tell people, pray for so-and-so, pray for this situation, that season, they're asking unbelievers to pray, to what God do they pray? We run on TV and say something's happened to some child, pray for them. I wonder, what God are they asking them to pray for? Are they praying to the pagan God, Allah? Who is not the God of the Bible, as many believe in stupidity. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 3:18 says, he that believeth on us, on Jesus Christ, is not condemned. He that believeth not in Jesus Christ is condemned already. He only stands under divine judgment because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. How dare we encourage people from the Watchtower Society, the Christian Science followers who are either Christian or scientific, or any of these other groups? The book of Acts says, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. No other name under heaven given among men. The emerging church doctrine is blasphemous. There's only one way to come to God. That's through the blood of Jesus Christ and all that it represents, in his spiritual death, his wrath bearing, and his physical death, all three combined in one for the situation. Jesus paid it all out of him. I always said it left the crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You need to wake up and quit fooling around with this stuff and get serious about what's going on. Alright. For 40 years, Samuel's permanent residence was at Ramah. Chapter 1, of 717, I'm sorry, his return was to Rama, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. I want you to think about this. The Philistines returned around to Israel, but it was not taken back. The tabernacle of Shiloh, chapter 16, verses 7-1. The ark remained in the hill country of Kiriath Ephraim for 20 years, 1 Samuel 17, before Samuel brought spiritual revival to the land. From this time, Samuel carried out his divine appointed duties as judge of Israel, but Yah did not call upon him to deliver his nation from the fourth cycle of divine judgment. 1 Samuel 17, with verse 15, 16, Leviticus 26, 23 to 26. Samuel went down to Rome and set things up for 40 years in his permanent residence there. The place was his place in his burial, where he built an altar and worshiped God there. The town had a small nucleus of saved Israelites who were spiritual followers of Samuel's teaching, and therefore they worshiped and served God, 1 Samuel 9, 6, 12, and 13. Many of the most spiritual believers were invited to a burial near the altar to eat a feast with Samuel, 1 Samuel 9, 22. We're running out of time here. I'm going quick to wrap this up. Rabbi Jack, I consider this to be just a round number, that there could have been a few more, a few less. Josephus recorded 70 people present. If he was right, this would not imply scriptural error, but that others may have shared the peace from outside the small building. But it's important to understand that after 40 years of ministry in his hometown, Samuel had only 30 spiritually mature followers. There. And this is where we'll pick up the next class. Father, we thank you for proving teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void. We'll accomplish all you desire for. In Christ's name we pray, so he will so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.